And now will you please turn with me in God's Word to Genesis chapter 1 as we resume our study of the primeval history of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 again this morning when you found your place. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word to us today. And before I read, let us pray. And now, our good God, be good to us through this your word. Speak unto our hearts and into our lives your sanctifying truth. We pray, God, that all that we hear today we might be enabled to receive by faith in Jesus Christ, the better to serve him in this world, the better to represent him to others, and in this way, may the church be built up and strengthened, Lord God, even as Paul says, in due time unto a perfect man. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So our sermon text today is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Listen now, saints, to the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So Genesis chapter 1 is the story of how it all began, how God created the world, and it is an amazing account. In what verse 1 calls the beginning, God brought something out of nothing. The earth, which was at first without form and void and darkness on the face of the deep, is what we see in verse 2. But as the Spirit hovered over the waters and God spoke into this void, the Word of God began to form of it a world. By world, we mean an ordered cosmos, which arose out of this chaos in six glorious days, a new world, which at the conclusion of this chapter, God will declare to be very good. A very good world. On day one, God gave light to illuminate the world, and he divided the darkness from the light. On day two, he stretched out the heavens above the earth. On day three, God rolled back the waters of the sea, and a fruitful land appeared. On day four, God set the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens as these shining kings of the sky to rule the day and the night. And on days five and six, God created the animal so that the earth and the sea and the sky were teeming with animal life toward the close of the sixth day. And all this was good, but not yet very good. And so at the close of the sixth day, God created one final earthly creature known in Hebrew as Adam. Adam is, as a proper name, Adam. So here in Genesis 1:27, we see God making Adam, the first man. But Adam, I want you to know, is also the Hebrew word for mankind. And so as God makes Adam on the sixth day, we understand that he is making the human race and all of its future members. And, as 27 notes, not just the men, but the women too. So this double meaning of Adam is why the pronouns in verses 26 and 27 bounce back and forth between the singular and the plural, from them to him and back again to them. Him is Adam, them is us. And seeing Genesis 1:27 as the creation of us is important, because then we realize that what God says of Adam in verse 26, he also says of us. And there God says of Adam, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So we happen to be in a strange cultural moment in America, where the question of identity is foremost in a lot of people's minds. Everyone seems to be on a quest to answer the question, "Who am I?" And the answer to this question of identity is being sought almost entirely in those ways that a person is different from the other people. So it's a question of race, a question of gender, a question of sexuality, a question of personality. These are the components of the identity that is being sought by everyone, everywhere. But look here, there's another far more significant answer about each of us that is to be discovered in the other direction. Not in how I am different from other people, but in how we are all the same. For there on the first page of the Bible, we read that you and I, all of us as human beings, are earthly creatures whom God has made to be like him. The creation of Adam, as we read about it here, is preceded by a grand pronouncement. Verse 26. So what is God doing in the grand pronouncement in verse 26? As he's about to bring, for the first time, man into this world. What he's doing is he is putting man in his place. He's putting man in his place. God has just created this new world. In this world there is darkness and there is light. There is heaven and there is earth. There is land and there is sea. And there's animals of all kinds everywhere. So where does man belong in all of this? All of God's creatures are good. All of them have their proper place in this world. And now here comes man. He is also good. But where and what is his place in the cosmos, in this world? That's the question. And so you see the grand pronouncement in verse 26, as God is about to make one final earthly creature, one in his own image, not only tells us who we are, but it also tells us as human beings where we belong. It is both who we are and where we belong. And the first thing that we hear in God's grand pronouncement concerning us is that man does not belong on God's throne. We are like God, but we are not him. As Moses was preparing to send Israel across the Jordan into Canaan, he sent them with this creation account in Genesis, a creation account that corrected a critical error in people's thinking about God in those days. The Israelites' fathers were guilty of this error. Canaanites, other people around Canaan, they were all guilty of it too. And the error was thinking that the things that we see around us in this world are gods to be worshipped. So Genesis 1 shows Israel that is not the case. That all of these things are creatures created by the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone is God. And therefore, to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, as so many did in those days, was to turn the cosmos on its head. As Paul would say to the Romans, to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. It's a fundamental error. Now, this practice, this sort of idolatry, led people into many other errors and harmed them in a lot of ways. So Moses is here in Genesis 1 saying to the Israelites as they're about to cross the Jordan, but we're not going to make that error in there. And promise them, as God's people, in the midst of all this confusion, because we know better. All these things around us that God has made, they're all good. And there's something of his glory to be seen in them. But even the sun, the moon, and the stars, they all worship him who made them, and so will we. That's the critical point. But the correction of this great error, the ancient world, is not complete without Genesis 1:26, when Chinefek says to man, oh, and by the way, you're not gods either. You men are also earthly creatures. Earthly creatures which God has made to be like him, but you are not him. You didn't create yourselves. You didn't create this world. So understand your place in it. It will be for you to realize your God-given potential. And to realize the God-given potential of the world in which God has placed you. But you are not to get it in your heads, you men, as people seem to have it in their heads these days, that you human beings can decide for yourselves what the world will be and what you will be in the world and just say, let it be so, and make it so. As if you don't now live and labor under the decisions about reality that have already been made by a higher authority than you. The world is what God made it. And you are what God made you. Work within those bounds, you do well. Break outside of those bounds, you become a cosmic menace. So the grand pronouncement of Genesis 1:26, which puts us in this place, we hear, we are not God, we men, nor are we gods. We are earthly creatures made by God on day six to be like God, to be the bearers of his image. And that brings us to the big question with which the church has wrestled for a long time, which is, what does that mean? What does that mean for man, for us, to be made in the image of God? So in the consideration of that question, some here start thinking about listing any and every way that human beings are more like God than animals are. So they will talk about human reason and human creativity and human language as various aspects of the image of God in man. And there may be something to that. But the Bible points us to a more specific answer. And I think that you can see it if you look at this text. It's in the first line of verse 26 that God announces that he will make man in his image or in his likeness. Synonymous terms there in Hebrew, so it's the same idea. God announces he will make man in his image and likeness. And so this is the natural point at which we, the reader, would ask, well, I wonder what that means. So the second line then in verse 26, as if in answer to our obvious question, we hear God say, let them have dominion over the animals, that is, over all the other earthly creatures. Let them have dominion. Then this pattern is repeated. Beginning in verse 27, they were again told that God created man in his image, male and female. And again, right as we're anticipating a further explanation of what this means, we hear God blessing Adam and Eve in verse 28, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the animals of the world. So what's the answer that you hear? What is the image of God in demand? is that men should have dominion. It's the only answer to this question in the Genesis account, and so according to the Genesis account, it is the answer. When men bear the image of God, or we men bear the image of God, when we sit in thrones and rule over the other creatures of the earth, just as God sits enthroned in the highest heavens and rules over us and all creation. It's as we said in the sermon on day 4, we men are God's vice regents down here. Adam is to be a king in the service of a greater king, that is God, by executing the Lord's judgments in the earth. That is the sense in which we are like God and bear his image. So I want to show you this in another place in the Bible. So turn with me for a moment to Psalm 8. I'll show you the same thing. So here in Psalm 8, in verse 3, David is considering the heavens, particularly as the work of God's fingers. And then in verse 5, he speaks of the man that God has made. So clearly David is thinking about the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. As the king of Israel, David is meditating on that part of the Torah or the law. In verse 4 then, David asks of God, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Now, in the Hebrew, there are two different words for man here. The first reference to man is the word enosh, which means mortal man or mankind. And the second reference in the phrase son of man is the word Adam. So this is mankind as the descendants of Adam. So beginning in verse 4 of Psalm 8, where is David then in the Genesis account? He's right here in Genesis 1:26. That's where he is. On day 6, as God creates not just a man, but mankind in his own image. And what is the astonishing thing about this, this moment in creation? David says in verse 5, "For you, God, have made him," that is man, "a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Notice the crown. To be made in the image of God is to be crowned as a king. That is the glory and the honor that God has bestowed upon the human race at creation. We are a race of kings in the earth. And verse 6 confirms that we've understood David rightly, for there he says, "For you have made him," that is man, "to have dominion over the works of your hand." So Psalm 8, I think, confirms that it is particularly when mankind sits enthroned as God's vice regent that he bears the image or the likeness of God among the creatures of the earth. All right, so back to Genesis 1:26. So what do you think that man then is to do upon the throne as the bearer of God's image in the earth? Well, ask yourself, where does Adam find himself? As this is being spoken, he himself first comes into being, learns of this about himself on day 6. Well, notice here that God has already created the world. Everything else is already in place as man appears in the world. Out of the chaos of verse 2, God has brought this almost completed and most wholesome order. Darkness has been separated from light. All the other divisions of divine wisdom have taken place. Everything is set for life on earth to begin in earnest. And as it stands, God sees and declares it all to be good. But before the world can be declared very good by its creator, God makes one last creature, Adam, crowns him with glory and honor, setting him upon the throne as God's vice regent in the earth, and says to man, have dominion. So what does it mean? It means maintain this good order. That's the work that God has committed to the human race. Don't you let this world disintegrate into chaos again. Don't you let the light go out or allow the light and the darkness to become confused. Don't you allow the chaos around you to overflow its bounds and flood this good land and drown the things that live here. Don't let all these animals in your kingdom become unruly and start getting out of hand. So it's not for you to create light, Adam. It's not for you to decide what good will be. It's not for you to determine what order is best. But it is for you. It is your place to maintain all this that I, your God, have established from the beginning. Do that faithfully, all things on earth will remain very good. That's a great responsibility, isn't it? How have we fared? Being granted dominion, we are to uphold God's good order. That's what it is for mankind to bear the image of God in the earth. Think for a moment of Israel's kings, the sons of David. They were men to whom God gave dominion over the Eretz in Hebrew, the land of Israel. How did those men do? Not great. How do we know? Well, we know what they were supposed to do. According to the Mosaic law, the sons of David were to read God's law every day, meditate upon it day and night, and then they were to uphold God's law in their own lives and also in their land. In this way, these men would show themselves to be like their father David, men after God's own heart. We read the story of these kings in the Old Testament. Some did better, some did worse. None of them were perfect, not even close, including David. And Israel suffered for that. And that's why the messianic hope in Israel was the coming of a son of David who would reign as no other before him. The Messiah, of whom Israel's prophets foretold, was to be a powerful king, certainly, but as critically, he was to be a king who would judge rightly in the earth. The prophet Isaiah foresaw him, coming in the last days, the anointed one, seated upon the throne of his father David, ruling over the kingdom of God, as it says in Isaiah 9:7, quote, to order it and establish or sustain it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That's what a king does. The prophet Jeremiah saw the same messianic hope, having condemned the neglect, the abusive kings in Israel in his days. Jeremiah, with the foresight of the prophet, declares in Jeremiah 32:5 that in the last days, God will, quote, raise to David, that is the house of David, a branch, a son of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute, again, judgment and righteousness in the earth. That's what a king does. That's what God has always meant for man to be, a great and godly king in the earth, maintaining order and judging rightly for the benefit of all. And not finding such a man in Israel for a long, long time among the sons of David, what did God do? He at last sent his own son into the world to be born of Mary. Whom did Isaiah and Jeremiah foresee? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. That's what these prophecies describe. They describe Jesus. There are many places in the New Testament that identify Jesus, not only as a king, but as this king. the one of whom Israel's prophets foretold would judge the world in righteousness and justice, establish and maintain divine order. And it's in the light of Jesus Christ as this King, the King of Kings, that I want us to appreciate this morning the significance of the several places in the New Testament where Jesus is hailed by the apostles as the image of God. Colossians 1:15, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, the apostle says of Jesus, He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. Paul again in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, speaks of the glory of Christ who is the image of God. What does that mean? Well, on the first page of the Bible, the idea of the image of God is introduced as being associated with man. And so in the Gospels, it is particularly as the eternal Son of God appears in our world as the man, Jesus Christ, that we see Him, Jesus, as the image of God, the ideal man in the earth, and therefore, the ideal King. First, Jesus is the ideal man, and not the masculine ideal, but the human one. What should wisdom be in a human being? And humility, and piety, and kindness, and patience, and love, and peace. And what of human mercy, and what of human justice? Every human ideal is perfected in the man Jesus Christ, in His life and His teaching, for He is the perfect embodiment of the law of God in a man. Study Jesus in the Gospels, and you study the ideal man. But secondly, as the ideal man, so Jesus Christ is also the ideal King. From the beginning, it's one and the same thing. When we look at Jesus and all that we've come to admire in Him, we should say, a man like this should reign over all the earth. Yes, He should. And He does, friends. He will, and He does. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus Christ is the last Adam who has arisen. And as the Son of God comes forth from the grave, He is the first man of the new creation. But notice per Genesis 1, we'll come to this in a couple of weeks, as Jesus is an Adam, so the Lord Jesus Christ must multiply. Take a bride to Himself, and by the blessing of God, multiply. And in multiplying, fill the earth. More new men must be born of Him, the first man of the new creation, men who will be like Him, a race of godly kings to rule the earth under His everlasting reign. Incredibly, that is us, the Spirit-filled Christian people who believe and rejoice from the risen Son of God as the last Adam and the world's rightful King. Shall we really reign with Him? These are His words. Revelation 3:21, To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We really shall reign with him. So we need to talk about that before we're done. There are two New Testament passages, both in Paul's letters, that describe the new man in Christ, the Christian, as a man in whom the image of God is being restored. So let's look together at one of those passages. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, Paul says to these Christians in Colossae, "Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Okay, so you hear all the creation, new creation language there. Paul is particularly talking about the creation of a new man in Christ. A man, Paul says, being renewed in the image of God, the God who created him. So this is the New Testament equivalent of Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 of the new creation is happening right here. And what does Paul say is renewed in a man, as a Christian man, when the image of God is restored to him? You notice that Paul here only speaks of knowledge. He speaks of being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So what sort of knowledge is that? Look back to verse 2. There Paul says to these Christians, "Set your mind on things above," that is where Jesus is, "and not on things of the earth." So the mentality of spiritual mindedness is the new mindset of the Christian man as he learns to see, to evaluate the things in the world around him from the enlightened perspective of Christ in heaven. And when a man begins to see the world this way, with a spiritual mindset, then what action follows? Paul tells us in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, you Christians, new men in Christ, setting your minds on the things above and not on this earth." He says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." And he names them: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on in verse 8, he adds anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 9, he adds lying. Right, so Paul's exhortation is, on the basis of this new spiritual-minded outlook as a new man in Christ, put these things to death. So it's like Theoden, king of Rohan, awakening from the spell of Wormtongue, seeing the agents of chaos for what they are finally, those which have so troubled his realm, and finally as a man giving the order to have them executed straight away. Awakened knowledge gives rise to new and kingly action. Then in verse 12, Paul says to the new man in Christ, and in the place of these things, put on instead, like the royal robes of God's anointed, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And in verse 14, above all things, love, which is the perfect bond of peace. All these things we have seen ideally in Jesus, the Son, as the image of God. And Paul says to these Christian believers now and in Jesus, this is what we need to begin to see in each of you too. That's Colossians 3:10. The other New Testament passage I mentioned, Ephesians 4:24, clearly the same doctrine. You can look it up later. Only in addition to knowledge, Paul also mentions righteousness and holiness as the essence of the image of God in man. So we have knowledge, we have righteousness, we have holiness. And so we recognize here that the Westminster Confession of Faith is reading these two passages on the new man in Christ from Paul's epistles back into Genesis 1:26, when it states in section 4:2, that, quote, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image." Why do we need that? because we're supposed to reign. The point I'm making here is that the New Testament doctrine of the new creation, particularly the image of God in the new man in Christ, should not be vague when it comes to the practical question, but yes, what does it mean? What am I to do? What you are to do, Christian, as a new man in Christ, is to start acting the part of a king. On the basis of a new spiritual perspective and values, as a Christian, you are to begin exercising right judgment and upholding the standards of holiness in Christ's name. What is contrary to God-ordained order, you should put to death. And in its place, you are to wear the likeness of Christ, for after all, you are now His spiritual children in the earth and represent Him in your realms. And when are you to do this? When are you to start acting the part of a king, of an Adam, a bearer of God's image in the earth? The apostles were clear in their own minds and just as clear in their teaching. With the resurrection of the Son of God as the last Adam, the transformation of the Messianic kingdom is underway. And so you men and women who are new in Christ Jesus are now to return to your rightful place in this world and begin exercising dominion. When some Christians hear the so-called dominion mandate in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, make this connection with Jesus, the new creation, and the Christian man, their first impulse is to say something like this. Right. And this taking dominion as new men in Christ means seizing more ground, seizing more of the earth for Christ. And we will start this afternoon with New York City. We may be getting ahead of ourselves. As we saw in the Shining Kings of the Sky on day 4, part of the wisdom and the vice-region of God is knowing the times and the seasons. And Christian, in God's overall plan, it may not yet be time for us to take over New York City. Not quite yet. Partly because we may have more pressing kingly duties to attend to that are a bit closer to home. I think here of one of David's sons, one of the better ones, King Josiah. And his story in 2 Kings 22 and 23. Remember that when Josiah rediscovered the law of God, it was as if God said, "Let there be light." And suddenly, in Josiah's life, there was light. And as King Josiah looked out over Israel, on the basis of that light, he saw that the land was overrun with darkness and moral chaos. And Josiah grieved the state of things in Israel, and he turned in repentance back to the Lord, the God of Israel. But as a man, King Josiah also realized that God had placed him upon the throne over this land. And so Josiah, as God's vice-regent, wasted no time, but immediately took manly action. And what was that? He did not immediately raise an army and go forth to conquer Egypt. For Israel was in no state for a campaign such as that. And Josiah saw it. But rather, King Josiah, from the throne of Israel, started giving orders, leading a reformation in that land for which he was already responsible before God, but had not been doing a particularly good job. And so as the story goes, King Josiah and his people went throughout his holy realm, destroying all trace of idolatry, reinstituting the ordinances of God's worship and their own lives. Which is to say, Josiah had zeal, but it was a zeal tempered with humility and wisdom and the priorities of family and the household of God. It begins here with us. First, our lives. And then, perhaps, the world. And in those passages on the new man in Christ, in which the Apostle Paul invokes the image of God, that's precisely where he goes to. Who is to rule the unruly tongue? You are. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. That's dominion. It's not for us yet to take over the world, but it is for us yet to take control of our own lives, to begin to live as becomes men. So in conclusion, if you're one of those many people right now asking the question, who am I? There are two answers, two kinds of answers available to you. One answer is to be found in all the ways that you are different from other people. So that answer for me is, you are a white, male, heterosexual, with an INTP profile on the Myers-Briggs personality test. True enough. So I am. But there's another answer too. It's available to all of us. Available to you on the first page of the Bible. And it is the answer that we find in the way that you and I are the same as everybody else. The answer is, as a human being, you are a child of Adam, created in the image of God to rule over the earth in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So ask yourself, which answer is the basis of human value? My whiteness? Which answer is the basis of human dignity? Which answer is the basis of human responsibility? It's not an unimportant question. And when you see the answer, the Genesis 1 answer, not only in yourself, but in all the other people around you in the world, which answer is the basis of a humane society where all human beings are treated with respect regardless of their differences? In Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the recovery of so much of ourselves that we have lost through sin is now possible. And we can begin to pursue that now by faith in Him under the glory of the God who makes us and all things new. That's the great question for us. Not to discover who we are. We know that. It's right there on the first page of the Bible. But to recover who we are in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. That's the message to each and every one of us. Are we ready to get back to work, to get back to man's proper work and place in this world, which is a place of honor and glory such as God has been pleased to bestow upon our race? I call each and every one of you, receive the forgiveness of your sins according to the gospel of God's Son. Take up your cross to follow Jesus. Be a true disciple of Jesus Christ in the earth, today and all your days. By the light of God's Word and the power of God's Holy Spirit, begin to execute right judgment in your own life, in your own realm, not in New York City, not even in your neighbor's yard and house, in yours. Someday, New York City and the whole world, but it begins with your own Christian life. And if you will, this is the Lord's promise to you. Be faithful in a few things now, and He will make you ruler over many things in a far better and a brighter world someday. Shall we pray?